This morning's sermon comes out of Acts 11, verses 19 through 30. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. The word of the Lord.
Amen. Here we are back in Acts chapter 11, looking at verses 19 through 30. Let's pray for the Lord's guidance as we begin. Father, thank you for your word. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear as we look into it this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever been part of a movement? According to Webster, a movement is defined as an organized effort to promote or attain a particular end or goal. There have been all kinds of movements that have taken place throughout the course of human history. Some good, some not so good. There have been social movements. Think about the civil rights movement, labor movement, anti-war movements. There's been political movements. You think about the revolutions and various movements throughout history. Cultural movements, such as modernism or postmodernism. And certainly there have been religious movements. Think about the horrors of the Crusades or the wonderful gift of the Reformation. Movements come in many shapes and sizes, each with a different agenda and purpose. Some are deliberate movements, while others are more subtle. Even if we've not been an active player in a movement, we've all been impacted by them. Certainly as a Christian, that's what you claim to be, you and I are part of the greatest movement in history. And it's here in Acts, particularly in 10 and 11, that we see the beginnings of this movement as it takes especially more of a worldwide focus. While this movement began in Jerusalem and it begins to spread out, we see how it now, the spread of the gospel takes root in a place called Antioch. And how from Antioch we're going to see the spread of the gospel as it truly breaks down barriers and calls both Jew and Gentile to be part of this movement that will eventually be called Christianity. It's even here in Antioch that the disciples are first called Christian. And that's what we see in this passage this morning, where Antioch becomes one of the central hubs for this gospel movement that ultimately will transform the world. Now, I want us to walk through this passage this morning, and I want us to see several things. I want to see this movement that's established and the advance of the gospel, the advance of the church, especially as it's demonstrated in Antioch. I want us to see it unfold in several ways, especially as we see the Lord's work in his people. At least three different ways that we see this movement established in advance. First way that we see it is in verses 19 through 21, and we see it through the church's expansion. The gospel, we know, is firmly on the move, and so are God's people. The gospel's on the move, the people of God are on the move. And as we've seen from the vision of Acts chapter 10, when Peter receives that vision, it's now a vision that's being implemented, and the attention turns from Jerusalem now to this place called Antioch. Antioch, if you were to think about where is it, it's in modern-day Turkey, and we'll see a map of that in just a moment. But the church of Antioch would become a key hub as the gospel and church continues to spread. I want you to notice several things about the expansion of the church. First of all, it was a providential expansion. As our attention goes north to Antioch, Luke explains how the church comes about there. He connects back. If you go back all the way to chapter 8, look at what he says here in verse 19. He says, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen." That's in chapter 8. Remember when Stephen was martyred? After that, a great persecution broke out in the church, and it drove out the Christians from Jerusalem, and many of them made their way to places like we're told here in Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. And so you begin to see the gospel spread from Jerusalem north to Antioch, and you begin to see the disciples make their way into places like Phoenicia and Cyprus, which Cyprus is an island in the Mediterranean, not too far off from the coast there of Jerusalem and Israel, modern-day Israel. And we see that, you maybe have a map pop up in just a minute, that you can see that more especially. But persecution, we're told here, was a factor in moving these early disciples, but as they were scattered, so was the truth about Jesus. As the disciples scattered because of persecution, so did the gospel. And we see that here in verse 19, as these disciples are scattered, they make their way north and they begin speaking the word, and people's lives begin to be changed. They make their way to Antioch. We've seen this before, but I think it's a good reminder to us. It's a good reminder to us that persecution, while it may be challenging and bring certain hardships and hindrances to the gospel's advance, persecution does not ultimately hinder the gospel's advance. God allows the pressures in Jerusalem to mobilize his people into other locations, which now is going to serve the fulfillment of Acts 1:8, where Jesus reminds his disciples that you'll be my witnesses, right? In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. And that's exactly what we see happening. We should never doubt God's power and ability to accomplish his purposes, even when things seem dire, even when it seems hard, even when it seems like the pressures against the church or the things that are happening that make it more complicated to be the church, we should not freak out, right? We see this as proof of how the church marches on. The gospel continues on. But I want you to notice another thing about this providential expansion. I want you to notice the people involved in spreading the gospel to Antioch. They're described here in this passage in a number of ways. Look at verse 19. It just says, "Now those who were scattered." And then in verse 20, "There were some of them." Notice how Luke describes those who were involved here. What do you notice about them? They're unnamed. They're not named. The founding of the Church of Antioch and the spread of this missionary work in this region is advanced by unnamed believers. Now, yes, they had names, but we're just not given their names in the text. And I think this is a deliberate thing because it shows us how the inclusion of the Gentiles is much bigger than Peter's experience with Cornelius back in Acts 10. Believers all throughout the region are now living out this vision, this global vision to take the gospel to all peoples. It also shows that some of the early important work that's being established here in the book of Acts, this early important work that grounds the church and begins to multiply the church, to see the church grow, took place through ordinary, regular believers who remain unnamed. It's raining. I like what Patrick Schreiner said in his commentary. He said, "Some of the most significant kingdom work is spread by unknown witnesses." Brothers and sisters, what an encouragement that is. Listen, it's just a reminder to us is that you don't have to be a Peter or a Paul or a Lydia or a Priscilla and Aquila or a Timothy to be useful in the kingdom of God. You don't have to be have notoriety. You don't have to be up front and out there for people to know. God uses the unknown just as much as he uses the known. And that is an encouragement to us. Think about it. Right now, there are 3,577 International Mission Board missionaries that are serving in over 155 countries throughout the world. How many of them do you know by name? Some of you know them by name. You might know the Robertsons that we've been connected with here in the United Kingdom. And some of you may have friends and family that may be serving. But by and large, we don't know most of those people by name. And they're only known by those churches that they come out of or those that they're closely connected to. Ordinary people, just like you and just like me, that are serving the nations for the sake of the gospel, largely remain unnamed. Friend, that's an encouragement because it just reminds us that you don't have to be known by the masses. The only thing that matters is whether you're known by God. And that's enough. That's sufficient. That God knows you. He's named you. He knows you. And he's given you the calling that you have to be his witness where you are. And so we do. As those known by God, we go out every day into our workplaces, to our offices, to our classrooms, even in our homes as we live faithful lives unto the Lord who does know us. And that is enough. This was a providential expansion. God advancing the gospel, using even persecution to allow his people to be mobilized, and using people, normal, ordinary people that aren't named in the scripture to set the course for this great missionary expansion. It's a wonderful thing to see God work in this way. A second reality about this expansion is that it was an inclusive expansion. Notice what we see here is really kind of being carried on into this passage today from last week. As we looked at last week in Acts 10, we covered a lot of ground last week, by the way, so if you were sick and missed it, it was a lot. Not so much today, but last week we saw this vision that God gave Peter, confirmed through his interaction with Cornelius, that, listen, ultimately, if you missed last week, here's the gist of it. The gospel's for everyone, all right? Those of you who were here last week said, well, that you could have just said that, right? That's what we saw last week. The gospel's good news for everyone, Jew and Gentile, that can be brought into the same kingdom through the same gospel. And that's what we see unfolding here. That's what we see coming to play here in verse 19. Some of the scattered Jewish believers were speaking the word only to Jews, as we see that, don't we? Look at verse 19. Those who arose over the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, that's the Greeks, also preaching the Lord Jesus. This is what we could say here is the Acts 10 vision being carried out. As the gospel goes from Jerusalem, it goes because you had many of the Greek-speaking Jews who were in town, remember at Pentecost. And then persecution breaks out and then drives them out northward up along the coastline into Antioch. Some of them had come as far as Cyrene, which is northern Africa, which is modern-day Libya. And here they are in Antioch preaching the gospel. It's a beautiful thing to see how God's missionary aim is now involving and including peoples from all backgrounds and all nations. So what we see here is that news of this gets back to Jerusalem. And in just a minute, we're going to see how the church in Jerusalem sends Barnabas to see this unfolding firsthand. It's truly quite a scene because in verse 21, what we see kind of here is a summary statement. We see it says, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord." And this is what was happening there in Antioch as these disciples went about preaching the gospel. They preached to Jews, some to Jews only, some to the Greeks, and a great many number of them all believed and turned to the Lord. This providential expansion was also an inclusive expansion, bringing people from both Jews and Gentiles to be recipients of this good news. But notice, number three, it was also an empowered expansion. None of this could have happened apart from the Lord. In verse 21, go back to that verse. That's a key statement there, isn't it? It says, and the hand of the Lord was with them. The hand of the Lord was with them. All these vital pieces are coming together here in Antioch. And it results in this mass conversion and this church, just really, I don't want to say explosion, but that sounds kind of bad. But just the growth of the church is really, really taking off. Notice what we see, though, the ingredients for this. You have faithful witnesses preaching the gospel. You have many hearing, receiving, and responding to that message. And in the background of it all, right? In the background, we're reminded that it was the hand of the Lord who was with them. God's mission will happen through the witness of His people as He directs and empowers them to carry it out. And that's, again, an encouragement to us to be faithful witnesses where we are. Where we are, whether we're scattered or whether we're stable, that we would be faithful witnesses, good stewards of this message of redemption that's for all people, while entrusting ourselves to know that it is the hand of God that will guide and equip us with what is needed to accomplish that mission. It was an empowered expansion. We see this church expand beyond Jerusalem, and we're going to continue to see that further throughout this book. But a second thing I want you to see here in this text is not just the church's expansion. I want you to see the church's development or growth, spiritual growth. It was growing outwardly, but it was also growing inwardly. Look at verse 22. We're told the report of this comes to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and so they send Barnabas, remember Barnabas, to Antioch. Now, I said a moment ago that the news was spreading quickly through what was going on in this part of the world, and it does spread. And it, as we're told here, it gets back to the ears of the disciples in Jerusalem. And so Barnabas shows up, and what he finds was a significant number of newly converted believers that had now joined together to be part of this community of believers there in Antioch. And Barnabas, we're told, will remain there to encourage these believers further. I want you to note two things here, though, about this, the development of the church. First of all, I want you to notice, one, that grace was visible. I love how Luke describes Barnabas's response when he arrives in Antioch. Look at verse 23. When he came and he saw the grace of God, he was glad. That's the part I like. When he came and he saw the grace of God. Like, how often do we talk about seeing the grace of God? Usually we think about grace, it's kind of this inward work that God's doing, and it is, and we kind of internalize that. But here, Barnabas is like, I showed up in Antioch, and I just saw God's grace everywhere. And it's a beautiful picture. What he sees is the impact that the good news of the gospel had in the lives of these Jews and Greeks, how many of them had turned to embrace Jesus as the Savior, and the effect of that was clear. It was visible. It was evident. It was obvious, and Barnabas recognizes it when he gets to town. He sees grace. Now, you think about that. We can kind of apply that pretty easily in our own lives, can't we? Just think about if Barnabas was still with us. He'd be pretty old. But if Barnabas was to show up in your home, your workplace, if he was to even show up here this morning at Redeeming Grace, would he see what he saw in Antioch? Would he see the grace of God? Would the grace of God be visible if old Barnabas showed up in your life today? Would he see the fruit and the impact of the gospel? Would he see how you're proving God's grace to be real and true in your life? It's something to consider, isn't it? You think about how Barnabas saw the grace of God. We want to see the grace of God. We want to see it. We want to see it evident in our lives as we bear fruit, as we live out that grace each and every day. But not only did he see grace, notice we also see that Barnabas was happy about it, right? Verse 23, when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. Like he wasn't upset about it. Well, obviously so. He was glad. He rejoiced in what he saw. This guy from Jerusalem sent now to this largely Gentile territory, and he sees this mass conversion has taken place, and he's happy about it. Makes me think of, just internalize that a bit, how often are we glad, like outwardly glad, when we see the grace of God evident in people's lives? One of the things that ought to make you and me, us, glad is when we see the evidence of grace in other people's lives. Like, we ought to rejoice. We ought to be glad about it. We ought to be celebrating the fact that God's grace is at work in people's lives. We also, as Christians, ought to be glad when we see the grace of God evident in other churches. That's exactly what we see here, isn't it? Barnabas, from the Church of Jerusalem, goes to what will be what is now, in its infancy stage, the church at Antioch, and he celebrates the grace of God that's evident there in that church. He rejoices. He belonged to the Church of Jerusalem. He shows up in Antioch, and he's glad in what he sees there. Friends, I think it's a reminder to us, it's a call to us, that we're all on the same team. It's a weird thing sometimes for us as Christians. We get territorial, don't we? Like, we get envious or jealous when we see God blessing other ministries. Why do we do that? It's pretty selfish. It's pretty prideful, actually, when we grow envious and jealous of God blessing and doing a work in the midst of other places. Like, the last thing we ought to be is grumpy about it. We ought to be rejoicing and celebrating when the grace of God is on display in other places and among other churches. Like, these are our brothers and sisters. And we ought to be happy when God is blessing them and doing a work. It's a reminder to us to rejoice when we see grace visible. Not only do we see that grace was visible, we see that growth was being nurtured. That's the second thing that we see here. Verse 23, there's a lot just jammed in that one verse, isn't there? When he came, he saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. He exhorts them, he encourages them. And then, after that, we're told, he heads up to Tarsus. Look at verse 25. Verse 24 is kind of a descriptor there of who Barnabas is. We're reminded of his own character there. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. And then Barnabas, we're told, went to Tarsus, which is not terribly far from Antioch, just kind of up and over there in what's southern Turkey today. And he goes there to look for Saul. Remember Saul? Not too long ago, we saw how Saul was a persecutor of the church, and now he is converted. He's now a believer, and he's ministering in that part of the world. He was ministering even down in Jerusalem, and he's kind of sent up back to Tarsus because of the persecution. They were wanting to kill him. And now Barnabas goes to Antioch, sees what's going on, sees many people coming to faith, and he goes up to Tarsus to get Saul, say, "Hey, we need some help down here in what the Lord is doing." And that's exactly what he does. Notice that even though Barnabas was pleased, he's rejoicing in what he sees, upon his arrival in Antioch, he also knew that the church still needed to be encouraged and built up. I think this passage just shows us, it reminds us, it teaches us that ministry does not stop once people receive the good news of Jesus Christ. Right? Like it's only the beginning. The church needs to be regularly encouraged and taught in the truth. They had need to grow. They had need to endure. I think one of the things you see, just kind of by implication in the New Testament, is this growth and spiritual development of the church is a priority. And you see that through many of the letters that are written to various churches, the Ephesians, Galatians, Philippians, Colossians, right? 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. These letters that are being written to these churches, most of the New Testament letters to churches remind us that growth and encouragement is not always guaranteed, right? There may be a good start. You think about Corinth as an example. The gospel's established there, and then they're a train wreck for a while. Churches face lots of pressures inside and outside. And it needs to be built up and encouraged in what is right and true. That's why we want to encourage that here. That's why we think a corporate gathering like this is absolutely vital for your spiritual development as a Christian, that you would be part of something like this week after week after week, and that you would be plugged into other gatherings of small groups and encouragement as you seek to encourage each other in the truth. You know, as we think about the visibility of grace, that is the fruit of the gospel taking root in someone's heart, but it's also the fruit of believers who are being taught and encouraged to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, as Barnabas encouraged. I think it also reminds us the church also needs teachers who will lead it faithfully. And we see that here, don't we? Barnabas shows up. And he doesn't just show up, take pictures, put it on his Instagram and say, hey, look what happened in Antioch, and then he go back to Jerusalem. No, he's like, no, there's some stuff going on here, and I'm going to go get some help, and we're going to stay here for a year, and we're going to do some work with these people. He understands that the size of the ministry there can't just fall on the shoulders of one person, so he gets Saul to come help. Saul had already proven himself as a preacher, as an effective evangelist, both to Jews and Gentiles. Someone that had a solid grounding in the Scripture, certainly someone that would have had a really strong foundation in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant. And now as a Christian, as someone who's a follower of Jesus, he would have been of great help to teach the church there. I think it just reinforces the fact that leadership in the local church, and especially shared leadership, only benefits the church. The more capable leaders and teachers a church has, the better off it will be. And one of the beautiful things about having a plurality of elders, not only is it biblical, it is healthy for a local church to have shared leadership. After highlighting the church's growth, it's interesting. Luke just kind of drops this in here. He's talking about all of this, and then in verse 26 at the end, he says, and in Antioch, by the way, the disciples were first called Christians. Well, that's good to know. That's helpful. That's encouraging. The first time the word Christian is used in reference to the followers of Jesus. Before that, the disciples would have been known by various words, various terms. They would have been referred to as the saints. Not New Orleans saints, they're like the real Christians. Disciples, believers, brothers, sisters, the assembly, or followers of the way. The term Christian literally meant follower of Christ or of the party of Christ. And it was likely a term used, by the way, by outsiders in a jesting or mocking manner. Like, there goes the Christians. As if it was to mock them, to make fun of them. But we know the name would soon catch on. This new identity that recognizes this community, that's now this newly formed, multi-ethnic, diverse community of Jews and Gentiles being brought together, given this identity marker now as Christians. It's intriguing, isn't it? You think about the word Christian all these years later. Like, that's just a word that we're so saturated with that it doesn't mean a whole lot today to us. We just take it for granted that that's what we are. We're a Christian. And it's lost a lot of its depth and meaning today because so many, sadly, who identify as Christian aren't people who are truly following Jesus. It becomes this big, broad catchphrase for a lot of different groups and peoples who may not even believe the gospel. But being a Christian, brothers and sisters, is not simply about some cultural identity marker. It's a way of life. Like, it literally means follower of Christ, of the party of Jesus. And that's what we're saying when we say we are a Christian. Recognizes who we are. It recognizes the work that the gospel has done in us and how that work continues to be cultivated, how the church continues to be developed. And so you see the church expanding outwardly. You see the church being taught and developed, discipled faithfully. But then the third thing you see in this text is the church's generosity, and that's in verses 27 through 30. We're told about this ongoing relationship here between the church at Jerusalem and the church at Antioch. There's a solidarity that exists between these two groups of Christians. The church of Jerusalem continues to serve the church at Antioch by sending to it teachers and prophets to encourage it. And here we're told, and vice versa. And here we're told on one occasion that one of the prophets that are sent down from Jerusalem is someone who's named Agabus. And how Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be this great famine over the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. And that's exactly what he says. There's a famine that's coming. And we know that several famines hit during this time period. In fact, the Jewish historian Josephus speaks about and documents a famine that took place in Judea in AD 44 through 48, that during that same time frame. So we know that the things that are being talked about here in Acts 11 historically happens. And what we see in response to that's quite amazing. Look at verse 29. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. This largely Gentile church is told by the prophet Agabus that there's this famine that's going to break out, and they decide that they're going to help their brothers and sisters in Judea who are suffering the effects of that famine most drastically. And so they decide to take up a monetary offering of sorts. They send monetary support to the church in Judea to help them with buying practical needs that they would have had during this time of famine. What we see here is the church in Antioch is helping bear the burden of the church throughout Judea and Jerusalem. The generosity of the Christians in Antioch, I would say, is further evidence of that visible grace that Barnabas saw when he arrived there. Continues to be evident in their ministry to other believers. I love this scene because it really gives us a holistic picture of life in the early church. Notice the things that you're seeing. You see this church in Antioch is a church that prioritized evangelism. They prioritized the preaching of the gospel, right? You see that early on in the text, and that's how the church grew. People hearing the gospel, believing it, being welcomed into God's kingdom. So they believed in evangelism, but it was also a church that prioritized discipleship. As Barnabas and Saul comes and spends a year there teaching and training and growing the church, encouraging the church, as we're told there early on, to persevere, helping the church be established further in what was true. So a church that prioritized evangelism, it was a church that prioritized discipleship, but it was also a church that prioritized social action and mercy ministry by caring for the practical needs of others, especially fellow believers. Friends, I think this shows us clearly that faithful gospel churches can care both about the progress and advancement of the gospel, about growing mature disciples, and the impact of poverty. Like, it can do all those things. It can be faithful in all of those things. Meeting practical needs among the poor and needy is not a compromise on the gospel. Right? Today, we get all, that all kind of confused, and you've got kind of more mainline liberal churches that are only focused on ministry to the poor, and they kind of go light, and if they have a gospel at all, it's not even known. And you got churches on the other end that we always preach the gospel, and if you're doing ministry among the poor, then that's liberal. No, that's Christian. Evangelism, discipleship, mercy ministry is like a Christian thing. And so you see this church exemplifying it that in a beautiful way. I think it serves as a motivation for us as Christians who believe the gospel, who want to go deep with Jesus, that we can also be mobilized to care for the needs of the poor and needy around us. And that is not some compromise on the gospel. It motivates us to be more engaged, I think, and aware of the needs that are going on around us, especially among the saints throughout the world today. It's quite convicting. I think too often churches only care about the needs of their own ministry. It's easy to do. Speaking firsthand, it's easy to only be kind of focused on what's going on here. And you get kind of caught up and tied up with the needs that we have in our own ministry. But we must be careful because we can become greedy. We can neglect the needs that, among other believers, that are around us locally, regionally, nationally, internationally. We live in a world today where we can know pretty much what's going on in all kinds of places throughout the world. And we can actually be engaged and be helpful in that way. But we must be careful, brothers and sisters, that our desire for nice things do not distract us to be neglecting the necessary things. Like, our desire to have nice things, that's not sinful in and of itself, but it becomes sinful when that becomes an idol. And we begin to neglect ministry among those who are more impoverished and suffering from all kinds of realities that they may or may not be able to handle themselves. We live in a world that encourages us to only look out for ourselves. And that is so anti-Christian. So anti-Christian. The gospel calls us to see beyond ourselves in ways that prioritize the needs and cares of others. There's so many ways that we can be faithful stewards of serving brothers and sisters all over the world in their time of need. As I said at the beginning, Christianity is the greatest, most profound, most impactful movement in all of history. It's the greatest movement in all of history, and it's here in Antioch that we see that this movement gets a name, Christian. Will eventually turn into Christianity, right? With this Christian movement that takes root here in Antioch. And at the very heart of this movement lies both the gospel of Jesus Christ and the local church. In fact, it's the church that becomes both the means of advancing this mission, of advancing this movement, and the end goal that the gospel produces the church, thus continues to advance God's kingdom. Brothers and sisters, Acts chapter 11 is a call for us to get on board, to further advance this movement. It's a movement that works to expand the church's presence all over the world for all peoples. It's a movement that seeks to deepen the church's growth as we grow, as we seek to persevere in what is true, that we would remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. And it's a movement that unleashes generosity for the good of others and the glory of God. That is the greatest movement in the world that is established through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is a movement that you will never never regret being part of. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word to us and your reminder of what you're doing in the world. Lord, I just thank you that we can look back throughout history and see your hand, to see how you organize and how you call your people to yourself and how you send them out into the world, even in the face of hardship and persecution. Lord, your agenda continues. Your kingdom continues to go forth in power and in victory. Father, we thank you for this reminder today. And Lord, it's great to see this and great to be encouraged in it. And Father, would you use this work that you did so long ago in Antioch, Lord, would you use this to spur us on, to motivate us, to encourage us to continue in the movement that we've been called to be part of, this Christian movement. As followers of Jesus Christ, that we would be part of what you're doing, to see the church expand, to see the church deepen its roots and grow in you, and to be a church that unleashes generosity for the good of others, all for your glory and your praise. Lord, thank you for this word to us today. Help us to respond faithfully to it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.